Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come so that we might hear what you have for us today. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Back in my business school days, when I was studying marketing, we learned about something called friction. In marketing terms, friction is anything that might prevent a prospective customer from becoming an actual customer. Are there grumpy customer service representatives? Because that might cause a little friction. Is there a lot of paperwork to be filled out before making a purchase? Does the purchase take a lot of time and energy? Do they accept credit cards and debit cards or only cash? Because all of these things can encumber the customer and increase the risk of losing a sale. In business school, we were taught how successful businesses reduce the friction by changing their process, re-engineering their process. And top businesses today, like Amazon or Facebook or eBay, are successful success stories because they managed in ways that no one imagined even possible to reduce friction. They saw a possibility, and they made it a reality. So this morning we have heard a little bit of this story of a defining moment in the early church. The incident is known as the Jerusalem Council, which took place about 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. And at its heart, the issue was friction. At this gathering, the early church found itself wrestling with questions about participation and salvation. Specifically, the question being debated was, what is actually required for someone to become a full-fledged follower of Jesus? According to Luke, the church was off to a good start in those days. On opening day, thousands of Jews embraced Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. But before long, the message of Jesus started to overflow into non-Jewish regions. The Gentiles heard and believed. And once they believed, they wanted to belong. But this presented a problem. The Jewish Christians weren't quite ready for that. After all, Jesus was their Messiah, and they'd been waiting a long time for him. They'd paid their dues, keeping the old story alive, even for the 400 years in which there was a divine silence preceding Jesus' arrival. And now, their story had been fulfilled, and they weren't quite ready to share. And so the leaders of the early church gathered in Jerusalem to figure out what to do about these Johnny-come-latelys, these Gentiles. The chairman called the meeting to order. The question on the table this morning, what exactly are these new converts converting to? Because in the minds of the Gentiles, they were leaving their pagan beliefs behind and adopting the beliefs of a Christian, a follower of Jesus. That's it. But in the minds of the Jewish Christians, they had some really important traditions that they wanted to preserve. It was all well and good that these people wanted to follow Jesus, but what about the rest of it? After all, this is the way things have always been. Their traditional practices were, well, traditional. And besides, these newcomers did some kind of strange things that were downright offensive to the traditional Jews. Their eating habits, for example. These Gentiles, well, they ate anything you put in front of them. And the way they dressed, mixed fibers and all that, it was downright loosey-goosey. And they didn't keep Sabbath. They didn't have any ceremonial cleansing rituals or any of the other traditions that made a good Jew a good Jew. So they concluded there was only one solution to this problem. Those Gentile Christians, they better become Jewish. Just give them a list. They can work away at it. They can come back once they've figured it out. We'll welcome them then. Now, if becoming a Jewish Christian was as simple as being schooled in the Jewish scriptures and the Hebrew traditions, this probably wouldn't have been that big of a deal. But unfortunately for the guys, it meant more than that. Becoming Jewish required surgery. Bottom line, the church new members class was full of women and children while the husbands waited in the car. And yet, the good news of Jesus Christ was irresistible in those days. And the converts just kept coming. And something's got to be done. And so the early church did what churches always do. They called a meeting. Someone made a motion. I move that the Gentile Christians become proper Jews before they become Jesus followers. Do I have a seconder? And then came the discussion. Almost everyone in the room agreed. It was time for these new converts to learn some manners. We don't mind that they want to come to our church, but they better start acting a little more like us, someone says. Mutters of agreement could be heard throughout the room. Finally, the Apostle Peter steps up to the microphone. A hush falls over the crowd. Because when Peter speaks, people listen. I'd like to remind you of my own experience with the Gentiles and the gospel, he says. God has made it abundantly clear to me that salvation was to be offered to everyone on these terms: faith in Christ alone. Peter reasons that he did not discriminate between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. My Jewish friends, who are we kidding? We don't even follow the law of Moses all that well. Why should we burden the Gentiles with it? That was a pretty compelling argument. Now it was James's turn to say a few words. James, he came to faith in Jesus a little late in the game. But then who can blame him? Who of us would be quick to say that our brother was our personal Lord and Savior? So after quoting a little scripture, he delivers a line that I think should be a whole lot familiar to the modern church than it is. James says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." And then he dropped the mic and he walked away because the meeting was all but over. That's quite a statement. We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Those words would change the whole trajectory of the Christian church forever. And yet chances are you may have never heard them before. The Christian church would fulfill God's promise to Abraham to be a blessing to all people, to all nations, probably only because of James's words on that Spirit-filled day in Jerusalem. The cursed Christian church would spread to the ends of the earth because of that decision made that day. I'd like to make James's statement an addendum to our pastoral charge mission statement. I think that one sentence should be the benchmark by which all decisions are made in this church. In other words, churches should bend over backwards to help outsiders become insiders. Churches, after all, are in the conversion business. We're all about helping people to turn their lives in God's direction. And according to Luke's account, removing unnecessary friction from the process was a major determinant in the church's ultimate success. But I wonder, what does that look like today? Today, the issue probably isn't whether church visitors should obey the 613 commandments found in the law of Moses. But maybe today there's a different kind of friction. Maybe the friction today is a way of being church that doesn't meet the needs of the current generation, let alone the future generation, very well. A way of being church that is downright weird or quaint to those who might want to dip their toe into this faith thing. One of the roles of being a minister is I get to be a curator of stories. People tell me their stories all the time, and I just carry them with me. They inform my work. They equip me for my task. They challenge my own assumptions about things. Early on in my ministry at Selby Pastoral Charge, I was told a story. And this story has so troubled me and weighed on my heart and convicted me that it actually changed the whole trajectory of my ministry. Because I had a certain vision of what ministry was going to be like until I heard this story. And many of the innovations that we've introduced over the years in this place have been a direct response to this story that I have been carrying around with me. So here it is. The names and the details of the story have been changed in order to protect the identity of the innocent. But not long after my arrival here, on an ordinary Sunday morning, a young family came to church for the very first time. Well, that's kind of an ordinary, everyday kind of thing here at church these days, but back then that was a little unusual. And I'm sure that they were appropriately and warmly welcomed, handed a bulletin, they would have found their seat somewhere here, and then probably struggled to keep their little one quiet and well-behaved, waiting for the service to start. Now back then, some of you will remember, there were no screens, no special jobs for the kids during worship. It was a pretty traditional worship experience, which is how I grew up. That's the kind of church that I know and love. The service started as it usually did. A small group of children, in those days it was 5 or 6 kids on an average Sunday. They would have headed downstairs for their one-room Sunday school lesson. There was probably a choir anthem, probably a bunch of scripture reading as the custom was in the day. All usual stuff. After the sermon, the mother of this visiting family, she deked out and she went down to check on her child downstairs. And she no doubt found him dutifully coloring one of those lesson sheets that we used to download for free on one of these websites. You know, instead of actually purchasing a Sunday school curriculum that would have cost money. The mother approached the Sunday school teacher of the day and said, without elaboration, simply, "Is it always like this?" Well, what does that mean? We don't know exactly. But we can imagine, can't we? A little boring. Kind of dry, maybe irrelevant, not very engaging. That family left that Sunday and they never returned. As they say, you only get one chance to make a first impression. I don't know what they were hoping for when they came to church that day. And perhaps they didn't know either. But there was friction here that day. For whatever reason, that friction prevented them from ever coming again. The Bible says that all of heaven rejoices when a person comes to God. Can you imagine that? All of heaven rejoices. But I wonder how they responded that day. And in my view, here's what's worse. That family never went anywhere else either to give church a second try. They decided, based on what they experienced that day at Selby Church, the church just wasn't for them. I agree with Howard Hendricks. He's a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary when he says, "It's a sin to bore a child with the Word of God." I'd say it's a sin to make church boring in general. It's a sin to present God and his story, the greatest story ever told, in an unengaging manner. Because when we offer up an unimaginative version of church, we're actually communicating something about God. We have an incarnational faith. It's not just all up in our heads, but we experience God in the flesh. And when we fail to engage mind, body, and soul in worship, we are teaching people something about God. Lesson number one, church is boring. Lesson number two, faith is boring. Lesson number three, God is irrelevant. And sadly, these are three lessons that have already been well learned by our culture. Because they're pretty sure they know exactly what's going on in here, and they're not interested. Now, here's the thing. We are not the same church that we were even just a few years ago. Thanks be to God, the Spirit of God has been taking us in some amazing directions. We have been very intentional about creating environments that are welcoming and more engaging. And you have been very tolerant of me and others as we've been messing with this well-ordered church. But in light of our Bible story this morning, maybe we're not done. Maybe we will never be done. Maybe what it means to be a faithful community is to be a group of people who have been called together, an ecclesia. Remember that from last Sunday? We're an ecclesia, people called together for the purpose of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ week in and week out. But in order to do that effectively, we need to be a community of people who are always saying, what friction exists for people who might want to join us? And how can we neutralize it? Because I want to be part of a church that intentionally decides at the committee level, at the gathering level, at the top level, at all levels, that we want to be a church like First Church Jerusalem. That says we should not make it difficult for those who are turning to God. And then make it our unwavering mission to roll out red carpet after red carpet after red carpet to serve somebody. Because here's a question that I think gets at the crux of the matter. What is the faith of the next generation worth to us? What is the faith of our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids worth? What is the faith of that family down the road who think they might come to church someday, but they're just not sure that it'll be for them? For me, the answer is everything. The faith of the next generation is worth everything. Because everything else we do here hinges on our ability to pass on a living and vibrant faith to that next generation. Otherwise, it's all for naught. What is the faith of the next generation worth? Everything. It's why Tricia and I are spending next weekend with 50 teenagers at a camp in Bancroft. Not because we can't think of anything else to do with our weekend. But it is just that important. Today we are in week two of our We Church sermon series, where we are spending 4 weeks thinking about what it means to be a faithful community in the 21st century. Because let's be honest, the second half of the 20th century was not all that successful. And my bottom line today is simply this. A church that lives out the ministry of Jesus Christ is a church that is actively rolling out red carpets all over the place to serve somebody outside of these walls. And when the church is at its best, it is saying, who can we serve? Who can we reach? Who can we bless in the name of Jesus? And the answers to those three questions will take all kinds of forms and all kinds of combinations. But it will take a whole church culture totally committed to capturing Jesus' vision for the church and then rolling out those red carpets. Because it's what the church, when it's at its best, has always done. It's our tradition. Thanks be to God. Amen.